It was all hypothetical until now for Joshua and them, but now it is real. They are on the other side of the Jordan River, and it is time for their first big fight. So God had delivered them out of Egypt. They had wandered in the desert for 40 years, and in the book of Joshua, now Moses is gone, but God has shown that he's going to be with them, and he demonstrated this again in the account that we had looked at, stopped up the water of the Jordan River so they could cross from the side that they were on. They were on the east side, on the right-hand side. On the screen as you look at this, they crossed and into the plains of Jericho. And God had told them to conquer this land. He had given it to them to expel the wicked Canaanites, who had been wicked generation upon generation. And the first big fortified city in their path is the city of Jericho. And so they can't just ignore it. They can't just leave it behind. If they did, that would have been military disaster to leave a large fortified troop behind you. And so they need to take this on. But they knew it would also be very difficult. This was a very ancient and very heavily, heavily fortified city that they were going to be up against. We're going to look at this section. Like I said, we're going to start in Joshua 5:15 and go all the way through chapter 6. I'm dividing this up in three different parts, and I'm going to use the words introduction, instruction, and destruction as we go through this. So if you're taking notes in the bulletin, you'll see those three sections: introduction, instruction, and destruction. And the application, the point, will come a little bit later as we talk about each of these. So let's go and we'll read on. And as we do, as we go through this, we're going to see that we need to trust the Lord to win the battle according to his plan. Not according to our might, not according to our wisdom, but we need to follow in whatever we are called to do, the same as Joshua, to trust the Lord according to his strength, according to his wisdom, according to his plan. So let's read this first section here. Say introduction. Chapter 5, when Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his sword, with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us, or are you for our adversaries?" Remember, they crossed the river. The city of Jordan is a few miles from the river, not real far from where they are camped. And so Joshua is going over to scout it out for himself to see what he is up against, kind of sneaking over and getting a look at this. And as he does, knowing he's have to go up against this big city, all of a sudden, behold, there's a soldier, a man that's in front of him. We don't know if he saw him coming from a distance or if he just, all of a sudden, it seems like he was just there all of a sudden. And we're going to see, it seems like there's something strange about this man that just kind of shows up here in the middle of the plains of the Jordan by Jericho. And Joshua asks him, "Hey, whose side are you on? Are you on our side, or are you on the side of the adversaries?" Verse 14, and he said, this man replies and said, "No, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped, and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. So we see this, and it's going to go right on into chapter 6. The chapter divisions weren't added until later on, but it's important for us to look at this, and this really sets the stage for other things. So we have this man that just appears, and of course we need to ask ourselves, well, who is this guy? And what are some clues that we can see about who this person is? He identifies himself as the commander of the army of the Lord. And we notice a few things here. When Joshua talks to him, he says to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" But if you look at that in your Bible, Lord there is written, that's lowercase. This isn't Lord as in the Lord. It's the word Adon. But that can be used both for a human master, and that word can be used for God himself. That can go either way. So just that by itself doesn't really give us much of an answer. But we see other things here. We see a Joshua, he falls down, and the ESV at least translates this as worships him. I mean, he gets down, and this is more than just, you know, a token sign of respect. He is worshiping this person. Now, I think we see something there is unique, something there is supernatural. I think we can tell that this person is not a mere human being, but at least some sort of kind of angelic being. It doesn't specifically refer to him as the angel of the Lord here, but we start to wonder, is that the case? But the fact that Joshua is worshiping this person, and the fact that this person doesn't stop him, that makes it really interesting, because other times when you have somebody in Scripture that's an angel, and one of the apostles or somebody starts bowing down to him, they say, no, not you don't worship me, I'm just an angel. But you don't see that happening here, so that's a pretty big clue too. And then also notice what this commander of the army of the Lord says as well. He says to him to take off his sandals, for the place he's standing is holy ground. Now, we've seen a lot of repetition so far with things that happened with the life of Moses and things that are happening now with Joshua. The Lord parted the Red Sea for Moses, and then he stops up the water of the Jordan River for Joshua and tells him part of this is letting him know that the Lord is going to be with Joshua the same way with Moses. So it does take our mind back to what happened with Moses when there was a time in Exodus chapter 3 where Moses sees the burning bush, and the Lord appears to him in the burning bush. And at first it seems like it's just an angel, and then you realize that, no, this is not just a mere angel. This is the Lord appearing to Moses in the burning bush, and he tells him to take off his sandals, for the place you're standing is holy ground. So with these clues in mind, I think one of the things we can speculate on and realize is that this is what we would call a theophany. It's kind of a physical appearance, a visual manifestation of the Lord God. And I think specifically what we call a Christophany, that this is a appearance, and I believe when you see in the Old Testament when it talks about the angel of the Lord, not just an angel, but the angel, or even the Lord appearing in the burning bush, I think it makes the most sense to realize that this is probably the second person of the Trinity appearing before he came down and became a baby in Bethlehem centuries and centuries later. Now at this point, so this would be the Son of God, I believe. And so it's not until Bethlehem that Jesus actually takes on an actual human body and becomes the God-man. So this is more of an appearance, I believe, of the Lord, if we're correct in assuming that from these clues that are in here. But this would be, I think, God, I think the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, who we know him as, appearing. And so this being the case, I think we want to start by thinking about this statement. He asks him, whose side are you on? And the commander, the angel of the Lord, this appearance, I believe, of the Lord, doesn't tell him, oh, I'm on your side. Don't worry, I'm with you. I'm solidly on your side. He basically replies in a way that lets him know, you're thinking about this wrong. It's not really about whose side am I on. It's more about whose side are you on? And I think even before we move on into the rest of the story here, we realize this really important point for us as well. That it is more important for you to be on the Lord's side than for you to have the Lord on your side. We need to remember that for ourselves personally. And there's a lot that we see in the world today, different political causes on both sides, right and the left, you know, want to claim to have the Lord for their side and to be the one to bless them. I want to say it's more important for us to make sure that we are on his side. You know, he's not switching sides for us, okay? We're the ones that switch sides for him. We're the ones that if we realize that we are on the wrong side of life, we are on the wrong side of an issue, we are on the wrong side of something, it is not God that should be the one that should change and come over to our side. We're the ones that need to repent of our beliefs. We're the ones that need to change our minds. We're the ones that need to change over to his side. Because his side is true. He is not changing. We need to make sure we're on his side. And that means you need to actually be looking in your Bible. You need to be studying it. We need to be looking at it in context, doing the work of doing this, not just picking things apart because you've already decided, well, I have this view, and this fits with the, you know, the people on Facebook or Twitter that I agree with, so I'm going to find some stuff that backs up this. No, we need to really actually study this, believing that it's true, looking at it in context and with God's help, and making sure that we are on his side. And if we're on his side, we're going to be on the right side of things. So this is just important, even as before we get into the rest of the story. And also, too, it looks to me, as we go on from this, that it is definitely the Lord that is giving these instructions to Joshua about what happens next. And whether it is, well, we know it's the Lord, because it'll say that in chapter 6, but whether it is this man that he meets or it is the Lord in a different way, it's coming from the Lord. And so in what happens next and everything that happens and what happens to the people, the Canaanites here, remember that the judgment of the Canaanites to come, this is the Lord's doing. This isn't Joshua making this up. If this is something that mere human beings just said, well, we're going to judge these people or we're going to do this, that would be very, very wrong for us to do this. But if it really is God telling them, authorizing them, commanding them to do the things that are going to happen, that should change our perspective on this. Because God has authority that we don't have. God has the authority to judge. He has the authority to bring judgment. And so if there is a real God, and if he really did communicate this to Joshua and to his people, and making it real clear, it's not just a hunch that Joshua has. I mean, he's seen validation. He's seen big miracles and different things. Okay, so this isn't just, I had this an idea because he had a strange dream after eating some bad pizza. This is God actually communicating this to him. So let's move into chapter 6. So that was the introduction. Second section here, instruction. What is going to happen here? How are they going to defeat the city? What's going on? So, as we go here, verse 1 says, now Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. None went out and none came in. Okay, so they have this fortified city. They had locked themselves basically in the city, shut the gates. No one was coming in and out. They are preparing for attack. This is also something that's good to remember as we think about these people and what happens. They knew what was coming, okay? They knew that they were going to be attacked. They knew the power of God. They had been hearing these things for a long time. They had heard, we've seen already in Joshua, that God had brought them through the Red Sea, that he had did all these miracles. They knew about the Lord. They knew enough that make them very accountable. But they're persisting. They're going to lock themselves up in their city, and they're going to try and resist Joshua and God's people. So we're in this city of Jericho, and I want to talk a little bit about just kind of the background of this. I mean, the walls of Jericho, this is a story that even if people that don't go to church much have oftentimes at least heard about this or heard allusions to Jericho and its walls and this big walled city. Jericho was a very ancient city. It had been around for really probably thousands of years, at least well more than 1,000 before even the time of Joshua. And it was very fortified, and some of the walls that archaeologists tell us are probably make Jericho one of, if not maybe the oldest fortified city that we know of. And the city that Joshua is facing is actually probably the fourth version of the city, that over the years there'd be times when it would be destroyed or something would happen to it and they would rebuild it. And so when that happens, the city keeps getting kind of raised up because they build it on the ruins of the previous city. and there's different layers, and it becomes what they call in archaeology a tell, which is a big mound that's built up over the centuries and sometimes even over thousands of years. And I have a few different kind of diagrams. Part of it, we know from looking at the archaeological digs they have of it, that it was probably shaped like an oval like this, and probably even contained two sets of walls. And they've discovered this, at least from different times in history, there's an inner wall, and at least one of the inner walls seems to be a version of that maybe had collapsed or were just destroyed 1,000 years before the time of Joshua, and I think probably rebuilt at various times. But then there's an outer wall as well, so there's actually two different kind of rings of this. But I think I thought it was also interesting when I learned more about taking a look at some of the archaeology and trying to piece this all together as far as how the walls and the fortification structures look from kind of from the side. So here's another diagram I thought was pretty helpful too. You have this whole thing, so it's kind of a hill or this tell that's kind of built up, so they definitely have the high ground. But as they come up to this, the first thing that they would see would be this stone retaining wall that was all the way around, even before you got to the first actual walls kind of above that. And this first stone retaining wall, I mean, they've dug this out, they found this. This is about 15 feet high. So 15 feet, this is good size. Even if you just had that, I mean, that would be a tough defense. So you have this 15-foot retaining wall, and then you had the lower wall, which run around the city. And this, the base of this, it's made of mud brick, and it's about 6 feet thick that they have. And they estimate that this wall is maybe 18 to 24 feet high. So you add that on top of the 15 feet, this is a big, high structure. Now, they kind of estimate because, well, the wall's not there anymore, okay? We're going to see why. But, you know, they can see the base of this and how wide it was, and they have to do some kind of guesswork as how high it is. So, yeah, you had a pretty big, high wall to go up against this. But then even once you get inside of this, then you have this embankment that you would have to get up to even get to the second wall. So you make it past this, and then you have to go uphill, and this time you got people, you know, throwing stuff, shooting at you and all this, as you have to climb up the second wall. And then there's another wall at the top that is basically probably the same width and height as that first wall. So this is kind of the walls of Jericho and what it looked like. And so Josh was thinking, this is going to be really, really, this is going to be a challenge. And God had told him to be strong and courageous, and yeah, he's going to need this. But we're going to see now God also gives him some instructions. Well, how do you defeat a city like this? Well, he's going to give him instructions, and we'll see if these seem to make a lot of sense to him. Another picture here, which is a artist rendering of this. Now, in this one, you can't see after the lower wall, you don't see as much of, you can't tell that the embankment slopes up, but you do see in here that there's some city buildings and such that are built in that outer ring. And we're going to see, too, that something that archaeologists have actually found as well, too. And maybe it wasn't from the beginning, but there were other buildings that were built into that lower section and also some that were up against the wall. And we see when we saw the spies went in and found Rahab that she had a house that was built in or on the wall. And so it was probably in that section. And so she had to, again, lower the spies down so that they could escape using a rope. So that would make sense if she's on the outer wall. Otherwise, it doesn't get you very far if she's on the inner wall. All right, so let's keep reading here. Verse 2, and the Lord said to Joshua, see, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and mighty men of valor. On one hand, God's making it seem like this is already a done deal. I've given this over. I've done this. But on the other hand, we're seeing that the Lord is also saying, yeah, but I also have you have your part to play, and I'm going to have things I'm going to have you do, and you're going to have to believe me, and you're going to have to do this. Verse 3. Okay, so Josh was thinking, okay, what are we going to do here? We're going to build some siege machines, some towers, get some ladders, get some ropes ready. Well, no, this isn't what the Lord's plan is going to be. He tells them, you shall march around the city, all the men of war, going around the city once, and thus you shall do for 6 days. Okay? Joshua's thinking, we're gonna have a parade here? How's this going to work? Verse 4, 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. On the 7th day, you shall march around the city 7 times. So these for 7 days with the armed men, with the priests and them leading. They go around once a day, and the last day they go 7 times. So it ends up being 13 altogether. And it says, and the priests shall blow their trumpets. And when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, then all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up, everyone straight before him. So the wall's going to fall down, you can rush right in. And so Joshua, the son of Nun, called the priests and said to them, take up the Ark of the Covenant, and let 7 priests bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord. And he said to the people, go forward and march around the city and let the armed men pass on before the Ark of the Lord. So we see these instructions that are given. And I just want us to pause. And if, you know, this is a story you've heard before, maybe in a sense try to clear the cache of your memory from this. And imagine what would it be like hearing this from the first time. Think of how little sense this makes from a human perspective. That it's not talking, again, about getting the ladders or the siege machines or, okay, we're going to try and get a battering ram or all these other things that might make sense. Instead, they're to parade around the city and do this for a week. And then he's supposed to tell the people that, hey, here's the plan. And how are they going to respond to all this? So Joshua had a choice to make. He could decide, you know what? It's important for me to be a rational individual, and I'm going to trust my human understanding and my reason, and I'm going to make a decision that I think looks good in my eyes. Or does he just believe God and believe what God says and therefore do it? But he's got to make that choice. What seems to be rational, or to choose God, even though this doesn't seem to make sense, it seems irrational from his perspective. Verse 8, and just as Joshua commanded the people, the 7 priests bearing the 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord went forward, blowing the trumpets with the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord following them. And the armed men were walking before the priests who were blowing the trumpets, and the rear guard was walking after the ark. And with the trumpets blew continually. Notice they have the ark going. The ark symbolizes a special presence of God. Verse 10, but Joshua commanded the people, you shall not shout or make your voice heard, neither shall any word of your, go out of your mouth until the day that I tell you to shout, then you shall shout. So for most of this, they weren't yelling every time around. The trumpets would be going, but they were to stay silent until the very end, the big climax when they're ready for the attack and for the walls to fall. Verse 11, so he caused the ark of the Lord to circle the city, going about it once, and they came into the camp and spent the night in the camp. Verse 12, then Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priests took the ark of the Lord. So they went around once. So far, nothing's happening. So far, nothing's working. And Joshua rose in the morning, and the priests took up the ark of the Lord, and the 7 priests bearing the 7 trumpets of ram's horn before the ark of the Lord walked on. And they blew the trumpets continually, and the armed men were walking before them, and the rear guard was walking after the ark of the Lord while the trumpets blew continually. And on the 2nd day, they marched around the city once, and they returned to camp. Still nothing's happening. They're marching around. They did this 2 days. Nothing's going on. And so they did for 6 days. So let's pause here. So we see the instructions that they were given. We see that they're supposed to do this. They do it for the first 6 days. Nothing's really going on yet. I think one of the big key things that we see, one of the big points that we learn from all this and what is going to happen at the end, is that the fall of Jericho was God's work and required faith. Kind of two parts to this. One is that this is, God is the hero of the story. Okay, Joshua, I mean, yes, he is, but he is not the main hero. God is. God is the real hero of all life. He is the hero of everything that happens. And what is going to happen here is just going to underscore that this is not by the power of Joshua or the Hebrew people. This is not by their wisdom, not by their might. God, not Joshua, is going to defeat Jericho. We also see here that God required Joshua and his army to have faith. To believe him enough to trust him and to act upon this. This doesn't mean that it's required in the sense that God's hands are just tied, that God couldn't defeat Jericho unless Joshua did his part. I mean, God could just make everything go to rubble instantly, but the way that he wanted it to be, he also wanted Joshua to play his part, to believe and to trust, and therefore to have actions that flowed from his belief. And we know this also because in the New Testament, in the Hall of Faith chapter in Hebrews 11, it talks about the fall of Jericho. Hebrews 11:30 says, "By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days." That God accomplishes this, he does this through Joshua's faith. He requires them to believe. And therefore to follow this up. So the Hebrews, in this, they had to believe what God said. They had to trust him enough to act on it, even when it didn't make normal sense. And notice they also had to keep acting on it, even when it seemed like nothing was happening. And I think we can think about these things for applications for our lives as well, too. That on one hand, they had to believe what God had said, that there was a plan, and even if this plan didn't make human sense, they had to act on it. And notice, they had to keep acting on it. There would be days where this would go by, but they needed to keep doing this. So there's times in life where God tells us something like this as well, too, where God tells us that we need to obey him in a specific way. And I could go through all the different options, but think about what this is. Maybe something, trusting him through hardships, obeying him with the relationships that you have with your spouse, showing love and respect to each other, praying for someone that you know you ought to pray for, keep witnessing to. And maybe there's times where just being obedient when it seems like the rest of the world wants you to do something else. There's times where we need to keep obeying even when it doesn't make rational sense according to our way of thinking, or maybe according to the world around us. We need to act on it, not just say we believe it, but be willing to live this out and to have our lives reflect it. And we need to keep on doing it. Not where we tried it for 5 minutes and then we give up. Where if God is the one that actually is telling us to do this, we need to keep living it out, even if we're not seeing those results right away. That's part of what trust and faith is that it's real to us because God has said it, not because we see the results yet. And maybe we will in this life, or maybe we'll just in the life to come. But we need to keep on obeying because we believe and we trust God. And then the last section here, destruction. So we've had introduction, we've had instruction, now we see the destruction of the city. And we know it's coming because God has told us what he's going to do. So we keep reading here, starting with verse 15. "And on the seventh day they rose early at the dawn of day and marched around the city in the same manner 7 times. And it was only on that day that they marched around the city 7 times. And at the 7th time, when the priests had blown the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, 'Shout, for the Lord has given you the city, and the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab, the prostitute, and all who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But you keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them. You take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. So they weren't supposed to be, you know, taking stuff for themselves. This first one here, this was to be just wiped out. And we're going to be talking more about this next week. We're going to see what happens. They've been warned not to do this. Everything is supposed to be devoted to the Lord, devoted to destruction here. This isn't for their personal plunder. Verse 19, but all the silver and gold and every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord and shall go into the treasury of the Lord. So the people shouted and the trumpets were blown. As soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted with great shout, and the walls fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they captured the city. This is the walls fell down flat. You saw the diagram before. You had the stone retaining walls, and then you had the mud brick walls that were above that. And it seems likely that what happened is these walls, the mud brick walls, you know, they fell out. And as they fell over when this happened, God caused the walls to come tumbling down, okay, they would come crashing down, and these the lower walls here, the mud brick ones, would have basically made a ramp up the stone retaining wall so they could just run right up the rubble of the fallen walls and just invade right into the city. So it says, yeah, they fell down flat and they went straight in because it made this kind of ramp that they could run up into. And it says, and they devoted all in the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, young and old oxen, sheep and donkeys, with the edge of the sword. Yeah, this was something, this is a violent judgment that was given upon the city. And in a little bit, we're going to talk about that. We're going to talk about some of the kind of archaeology of this a little bit more as well, too. But I want to finish up this section as we see kind of what happens here, the rest of this this account. Verse 22, but to the two men who had spied out the land, Joshua said, go into the prostitute's house and bring out from there the woman and all who belong to her, as you swore to her. Now, if you weren't here for that week, you might be wondering, why is he telling them to go to a prostitute? Well, the reason for this is when we send in these spies to kind of spy out the city, they kind of got busted that the people were looking for them. They hid out in this place of this prostitute, Rahab, but she said to them, hey, I recognize that the Lord is giving the city to you, and basically Rahab said, I'm switching sides here. I don't want to be with the Canaanites. I want to be with you. And she, you know, acknowledged the Lord, and she basically threw herself on the mercy of God, and she hid the spies. And so she did this so that they weren't found. She helped them to escape. Looks like she had a house that was, it says, on the wall or in the wall, and probably that outer wall, so she lowers them down the rope. And so that was, she had this faith, and that's why they're going to her, because they had promised her that that she and anyone in their house would be spared. She was supposed to have this scarlet cord that she was supposed to hang in her house that would let them know, okay, this is where she is, and for her to be spared, even though everyone else was getting destroyed. So it says, so the young men who had spied went in and brought out Rahab and her father and mother and brothers and all who belonged to her, and they brought her all her relatives, and put them outside the camp of Israel. And they burned the city with fire. So after it falls down, they destroy and they burn the whole thing over and everything in it. And only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and iron they put in the treasury of the house of the Lord. But Rahab the prostitute and her father's household and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive. And she has lived in Israel to this day, because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. And Joshua laid an oath on them at this time, saying, cursed before the Lord be the man who rises up and rebuilds the city of Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn, he shall lay its foundation. At the cost of his youngest son, he shall set up its gates. and says, "So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land." So after it's destroyed, they're being told not to rebuild the city. And actually later on in the book of Kings, 1 Kings 16:34, this curse actually gets fulfilled. It says there's a man by the name of Heel from Bethel who attempts to rebuild the city, and it talks about his children dying in the process of this. So there is a New Testament city of Jericho. If you read your New Testament, you hear about it. But that's actually built in a different location, slightly to the south of the ancient city. As far as the ancient city, people are pretty sure that we have the kind of the remains of it. And it's just interesting because you have something that's that old. You know, sometimes you have these cities that exist and they get destroyed, and over the years they just get, you know, covered up or kind of washed away. I mean, this is thousands of years old. But the archaeology, you know, behind this and kind of what we know, there's things that are, I think, real confirmation. There's some challenges, too. And some of you, you might, you know, if you're, depending on what books you're reading, you're looking at different specials, or, you know, students that go off to college and they find some, you know, professor that wants to destroy your faith, they'll always find ways to talk about this in a way that they're trying to invalidate your faith and say, see, the Bible is just a bunch of myths and it's really full of a lot of errors. And so, if you, this is an aerial view of the remains of this, and you see just a lot of just what had been just kind of a big kind of hill of dirt. It's amazing how quickly, even in just a few hundreds or thousands, or well, it's been a few thousand years, but even over a course of just several hundred years, how much, you know, rubble can build up and dirt and debris and just kind of bury these cities very, very quickly, actually. And so you have the kind of the ancient city here, and even from here you can tell there's areas that have been dug into in various archaeological digs kind of over the years. I think we need to be realistic about what we can expect archaeology to prove, especially from something this long ago. And if we're looking for it to absolutely find evidence to absolutely prove every bit of the Old Testament, we need to realize that most evidence from that long ago doesn't survive, and that not everything that even survives is found. There's so much evidence that just remains buried in the dirt somewhere that someone might never even get around to finding. And there are also problems with interpretation of evidence. I mean, you can find something, you find this pot or you find this bit of material, but you have to interpret this. It doesn't come just self-interpreting with, you know, here's what this is and here's the date. It's written right on it. Now, people have to interpret this. They have to make judgments. And a lot of times those judgments are based on their presuppositions, things that they are believing ahead of time. Now, there have been different excavations of this, and several Germans did this first. There was excavation in 1907, 1908, and again in the 1930s. And in those early excavations, those that did this believe that they found a lot of support for the biblical account. One of these from the 30s found a large wall that was destroyed, and he had thought that this was the wall that, you know, Joshua had knocked down. However, it seems like it's agreed that that wall, at least, was from at least 1,000 years earlier. But there have been times where, the city had been destroyed and been rebuilt before Joshua's time. But it does seem that at least around the time of Joshua, that the city was destroyed for one last time and then remained uninhabited. Now, oftentimes what is said that there is a problem is that in the 1950s, there was an archaeologist named Kathleen Kenyon that excavated this, and a lot of people, her views have become kind of the mainstream interpretation, and they say, well, the problem is that the city was destroyed before Joshua got there. And depending on which dates you use, because there's some Christians that would date the conquest closer to our time, I believe based on the chronology within the Bible, that this probably happened about 1400 BC, which means that based on the dating that this archaeologist Kathleen Kenyon used, that she believes that it was destroyed maybe 100, 150 years before. Which, you know, for something that long ago, to me that doesn't seem like that big of a difference. That's not a 1,000 years difference. And I'm not a trained archaeologist, and I don't know exactly what the margin of error is. But I think that, to me, that's actually remarkably close to this. And again, some of her evidence that she uses, as far as I can understand from reading some of the literature and books on archaeology, is, again, there's not like dates that she finds, like, you know, chiseled into the walls and the different rocks. And it looks like they've done, you know, different digs. They found, you know, the retaining wall in these different areas that they've been able to dig out. Part of her explanation for this is she expected to find shards of a certain type of imported pottery that if it had been from the era of Joshua or closer to our time, and she didn't find this type of pottery, and therefore she dated this earlier and said the city was destroyed before that. Now, there are other archaeologists that have, they argue about this and bring different, and I can't go into all the details, you know, of this, pros and cons. I'll just say, personally, again, I'm impressed that we know where the city is. I'm impressed that the date was, that it was destroyed, and it was destroyed, comes as close as it does, even without using the biblical records. I think people should take more account of the biblical records, and that would also help them out. And again, there's always more that might be discovered or things that could be reinterpreted. You know, maybe there's a problem with, you know, expecting that there should be these shards of pottery. You know, maybe there's a different problem. Don't just assume the Bible is the problem. Other archaeologists, such as Brian Wood, have challenged some of Kenyon's assumptions and offered other interpretations and evidence. And there could be some of the top layers, you know, the more recent ones that have been washed away or removed by other by humans for various reasons. So maybe, you know, things that had been there that could have been proof but just don't exist anymore. But I'm also impressed by how many of the details really do fit with the biblical account. And this is kind of a mind-blowing thing too. Even if you say, well, there's all these things that the dating seems a little bit off. Well, maybe, maybe not. But look at all these things that actually do fit. We know and that agree that Jericho was a fortified city, and at least in the 15th century BC, so close to, you know, at this time, and then it was destroyed. They know that it was destroyed by fire, and we read that it was burned. They found these big burn layers that the city was destroyed by fire. There was fortification walls. They know this. It was a walled city, and they know that these walls were destroyed, that these walls collapsed. Also, as they did these archaeological digs, they found lots of storage of grain. And these storage containers that they had were very full. Now, if it's full, it means that this is probably around the time of harvest. And as we saw in the chapters from last week, the river floods at harvest time. This would have been at harvest time. So it made sense that they had all this grain. Also, if you are in a siege and you're under siege for a long time, you blow through your food, and then you're starving to death. But they found all this grain in these containers. So it means it was destroyed around harvest time. The siege was very short. We know it was a weak siege. 7 days that this happened. And so they didn't have time to blow through all of the grain. And the grain is still there, which means that, you know, Joshua and his army, they burnt it. You know, they didn't just loot it and take it. And they were told to vote it to destruction, not to take it for themselves. So to me, it's amazing how many things actually really do fit the biblical account. In addition to that, and this is mind-blowing, in the early excavations from 1907 to 1909 by the Germans, when they uncovered part at the north side of the city where there was the lower wall, they did find homes that were there, buildings that were attached to the wall, and they found one section of this that actually did not collapse. That everything was collapsed except this one section against this wall. There's no real way to prove this, but it just makes you wonder. You have Rahab and her family that's in this area, and if they're part of this wall and this all collapses and they're, you know, trying to be safe and waiting for rescue, they would just, you know, be destroyed, you know, in this collapse. But instead, you have this one section that the archaeologists have found still stands. And it just seems like, I wonder if that was where Rahab and her family were. And that would also make sense, because if they left from there, they would be able to head to the hills where the spies went and hid for the 3 days. So there's a lot that, unfortunately, archaeology can't tell us, but it's amazing how many things really line up with this. But I want to conclude by thinking about some of the theological points from this as well. And we think about the destruction of this. And one thing we need to just grasp is this truth, that most of Jericho received justice, but a few received salvation. That most of them received judgment. They were wiped out. And we're going to talk more, I'm going to do a different message later on. We'll talk more in detail about the wickedness of the Canaanites and how really they had this coming. And they've been warned for centuries. Back in Genesis 15, 16, God had told Abraham, the sins of the Amorites is not yet complete. Again, Rahab and their people, they knew about the mighty acts of God. They knew enough to make them very accountable. But we know that they were disobedient. They remained firm in their rebellion. The divine judgment received by Jericho was justice. They weren't receiving less than they deserved. It was justice after being given countless opportunities to repent of their wickedness. But Rahab, she was saved. She cast herself on the mercy of God. Hebrews 11:31, by faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. She wasn't saved specifically because of her good deeds, but her good deed here was evidence of the faith that she had. She was saved because she threw herself on the mercy of God. And so as we conclude this, and we think about the Lord's Supper that we're about to take, I want to ask you, where are you at? Which do you want to receive? The Bible says that the wages of sin is death. And whatever happened to the Canaanites and all we see these things, we realize that the Lord is the one, he is authorized to give this judgment. And guess what? We deserve the same thing. Apart from Christ, that's what I deserve. Apart from Christ, that's what anyone that's a sinner deserves. That's what you deserve. But through Christ, we're offered an alternative. We can receive the judgment, the justice we have coming to us, or we can throw ourselves on the mercy of God through Jesus Christ. And you can trust and believe that Jesus Christ took the punishment that you deserve when he died on the cross in your place. So Rahab was saved because she threw herself on God's mercy and faith. Have you done this? And I hope you have. I hope as you're able to take the Lord's Supper with us, remembering that this was the body and blood of Jesus Christ given for you. Let's pray. God, we give you praise and thanks. We thank you that you are the one that has power, that has wisdom. And Lord, the battle is not won by our strength. We have a part that you want us to do. We participate in this. But you are the one that wins the victory. And Lord, we thank you as we think of even the terrible destruction that came upon the Canaanites, Lord. They were accountable for it, Lord. They received justice. And Lord, we thank you that you've also offered us mercy. May we flee to you. May we cast ourselves upon your mercy and grace through Jesus Christ, that we may be saved as well. We trust you. We believe you. And in the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.